Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at your word, words that are very familiar to many of us, but we pray as we study, as we think, as we reflect, that there would be fresh insight and fresh application to us and our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got three quotes for you. Let me read them to you. This is the first one by Charles Dickens. You probably know it. The opening of The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Or this from Harold Macmillan in 1957. Most of our people have never had it so good. He spoke those words amidst the collapse of the British Empire. Whether you like the British Empire or not, the UK's influence was dwindling, yet we've never had it so good. Or if you're a classical man or woman, and you like such things, you maybe have heard of a man called Pyrrhus of Epirus. Epirus was a Macedonian city. Pyrrhus was the king. And he was at war with the Romans, and he said this: if we are victorious in one more battle with the Romans, we shall be utterly ruined. Where we get the word a Pyrrhic victory. The problem being in that situation was that the Romans just had more soldiers. They kept flinging them at them. They kept beating them, but the problem was that they didn't have as many soldiers. And eventually the Romans were going to win that war. If we are victorious in one more battle with the Romans, we shall be utterly ruined. Sometimes we can see that two things can be true in one set of circumstances. It can be the best of times and the worst of times. We can never have it so good amidst national decline. And we can have victory and ruination in one event. Two things can be true in one set of circumstances. And that's what we'll see in these verses. Jesus may be betrayed and become a victim of injustice, but we also see that God's word is kept and his truth is proclaimed. And contrary to what many in Jesus' day and many in our day think and say, when they say things like, Jesus is just a fraud, or Jesus is not worth listening to, we will see that Jesus is the one we must trust and not reject. So this week we rejoin our study of the climactic events of that first Easter week. And if you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death, and let me just pause and say, let me encourage you to do so. If you ever want to know what Jesus is all about, just pick up a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and read it. They're actually very short little books. You could read them in about an hour and a half, two or three sittings, easily get through them. What you will note as you read them, amidst their differences in style and what they choose to include and what they choose not to include, there is one clear fundamental similarity, that they all give hugely disproportionate space to the week of the first Easter. They all slow down as they get towards the cross. In fact, they get slower as they near the cross. The narrative becomes more vivid and detailed, telling us, of course, that this is the most important bit of the story. This is the climax of all that came before. Well, so far, as we draw near to the events of Easter, we have seen Jesus prepared for death by a woman by anointing. We saw Judas making his plans for betrayal and personal enrichment. And we see Jesus explain his death in the symbols of the Passover meal, the first Lord's Supper, which we'll take later in our service, of bread broken, his body broken, wine, the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Well, last week we saw Jesus facing abandonment and the unreliability of his followers, facing the horrors of bearing the sins of his people. Yet, in obedience to his call, he was pressing on by himself amidst the sorrows and troubles as he faces the cross. Well, as we move on in our story, we've got two scenes to contemplate and reflect upon this morning. Firstly, in verses 47 to 56, and then 57 to 68. So firstly, verses 47 to 56. Arrest, betrayal, and fulfillment. Arrest, betrayal, and fulfillment. Well, I wonder what you would generally expect from friendships. What you expect from friendships. Maybe you'd expect honesty. You'd expect love. You'd expect faithfulness. You'd expect sacrifice. The giving up of things for a friend. I was wonderfully encouraged this past week. Some of you know my mother's been a bit ill in Glasgow. And I was messaging a friend. And he said, is there anything I can do to help? Just let me know. I know you're far away. Anything I can do to help? He doesn't even know my mother. He was willing to go and help. To take time out of his week. He's a busy man. He's got family, kids, a job to deal with like most people do. But he was willing to say, no, I'll sacrifice my time if I can help you. That's what we expect from friendship, isn't it? That's what we often bring to friendships. The willingness to sacrifice, the willingness to serve. And that's what we all know friendship is. And why friendships can often be so wonderful. Maybe you can think of good friendships that you have and that you value deeply. And that's why it is so tragic what happens in these verses. Jesus has promised, in verse 46, here comes his betrayer. And we see the betrayer coming in verses 47 to 50. Look again at those verses. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Could betrayal be more pointed? Judas doesn't just go, it's the big guy at the back. No, it's the guy with the blonde beard. It's the guy with the blue eyes. It's the guy with the big stick. Because we get nothing about Jesus' image, do we? What we get is we get Judas walking up to a crowd of men and kissing the one that is to be taken away. The act of betrayal is the act of love. It's horrible, isn't it? Terrible. Let's feel that. And some of those people do feel that. One of the disciples fights back. The kids will see in the sheet a rather graphic image of somebody doing just that with a sword, attacking somebody, trying to cut off, well, it does in fact cut off someone's ear. But Jesus calls him not to do this. Not particularly to argue for pacifism. Instead, he makes the first point that Jesus is not to be defended physically. That's not what he wants. Secondly, Jesus could, if he chose, take care of himself. Look at verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus can command the host of heaven. This isn't a problem that Jesus can't get out of. This is a problem that Jesus chooses not to get out of. And thirdly, the reason for this peaceful acceptance of betrayal and arrest is what? So God's word might be fulfilled. Look at verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. Jesus makes the same point when he speaks to the crowd and highlights they're arresting him at night and not in public. Look at verse 55 and 56. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Because Jesus isn't a robber. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Look, I've been more than available to you. But you come at night. You come with swords and clubs. But all this has taken place. Why? That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then immediately, Jesus' word also is fulfilled. Look at verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Remember they promised? We'd rather die than deny you, Jesus. Do you remember that? So amidst betrayal and arrest, amidst his disciples fleeing and scattering to the wind, the word of God is fulfilled. And that seems to be the key point here. Arrest, betrayal, but God's word is fulfilled. And how is this the case, you might ask? Well, one commentator, a man called Craig Blomberg, says this. The betrayal of Judas is an illustration, he says, of Proverbs 27, verse 6, where it says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then of verse 56, Jesus' reference to the scriptures of the prophets. He says this is Jesus pointing to the key theme of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out that the promised Messiah would suffer, which is made most clear in the servant songs of Isaiah, particularly in chapter 52 into chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. All that is happening to Jesus is fulfilling the promises of God's word. God's word, his promises always come true. God's plan of salvation has been brought to fulfillment through betrayal and hatred. And if true of Christ's death in its details, then it is also true for us today. When we look to God's word, to the promises of the gospel to us, of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins, of being declared righteous in God's sight, of the warnings of Scripture telling us that if we do not believe, we will face God's judgment in hell, we can be sure, friends, that they are all true. Every single one of them is true. And we can trust them. We can trust God's word today in the midst of our challenges and our difficulties. The gospel is true despite what we might think or see in the world. True and real forgiveness is held out to us in Jesus. Life eternal is promised. These are sure and certain. God's words and promises to us are true and certain as his plan of salvation in Christ was back then. So let's trust God's word, friends. Let's rely on them and have confidence in them as we seek to follow our Savior. And no doubt that is what Jesus was doing. As Jesus was going through all this, he was confident of God's word and its truth. As he was arrested and went to our next scene, the trial. Our next scene, verses 57 to 68. Trial, lies, and truth. Trial, lies, and truth. I asked you a few minutes ago what you'd expect of friendship. I wonder what you'd expect in a court. Well, most of us, I trust, would hope for justice, wouldn't we? We'd hope for justice to be done, for truth to prevail, for the court to bring to light falsehood and false accusation, for the court to be unbiased in its deliberations, for the court to bend over backwards, to be unscrupulously fair. And that is why what happens to Jesus is so shocking, because that is not what happens to Jesus. While there is a veneer of justice and procedural correctness, we see here deep-seated injustice. Matthew sets out the change of scene in verses 57 to 58. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So Jesus is being pulled before this group of people, the council. We'll see in the next verse what's known as the Sanhedrin. Some commentators call it the Supreme Council of the Jewish Nation. And one would hope, I suppose, that such a council would take seriously its role and following its procedure and doing its job. But what do we see? How are they carrying on their job? Look again at the verses. Verse 59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. The end is already decided. They want to put Jesus to death and they're trying to find witnesses. But what are they struggling with? Well, look at verse 60. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So they're seeking this testimony against Jesus. There must be false, but they can't get anything to stack up. They're struggling. How can we get him? How can we make sure we can kill him? But then what happens? Verse 60 and 61. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." So the accusation here is similar to what Jesus says publicly in John 2, verse 19. And it's the same accusation leveled at Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 14. And Jesus is called to answer, verse 62. But what does he do? He remains silent. He says nothing. Doesn't defend himself. And then Jesus is given this command. Well, we don't really use the word adjure in common language today, but it's really just a formal legal call that would have been, according to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, sin not to answer. So Jesus must answer so that he might not be a sinner. And he answers in verse 64. "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he confirms that he is the Christ, using, interestingly, the same sort of language to confirm Judas's betrayal. "You have said so." But what he really wants to say is this: "But I tell you." That's what Jesus' agenda is. That is what Jesus' truth that he wants to proclaim is. That they will surely see him as the divine king, ruling and reigning and coming in judgment. Because that is what these words point to. That Jesus is the divine king who will rule. And he is the divine king who will come in judgment. The commentators aren't entirely sure what this "from now on" refers to. But it surely means that they will see Jesus very differently in the future. At that point, he was in the dock, looking incredibly unimpressive, just a man. But in the future, they're going to see him as the divine ruling and reigning and judging king of all. And friends, that is a somber warning, isn't it? They will one day see Jesus as Lord and judge. And on their present behavior in our narrative, things aren't looking good for them. They're trying to kill Jesus. They're in the midst of a miscarriage of justice to do so. Things are not looking good for them. Well, this declaration sets off the high priest. Look at verse 65 and 66. You can almost imagine the scene. The picture actually in the kids' handout is particularly visceral. This chief priest grabs his clothes and rips them. He tears his clothes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. For what further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And the reason they respond like this is because they just can't believe that Jesus is telling the truth. He must be lying. One commentator, a man called Don Carson, says this, that they think, they just can't understand how God's promised king would let himself be treated in this way. God's promised king would never do this. He rules and reigns. He would never be like this. They fail to understand the servant songs that Jesus will come and suffer for his people. So they see what he says as blasphemy, claiming to be God when they believe he is not. And so the physical torment starts. The beginning of the sufferings of the cross happen, verse 67 and 68. Maybe some of us who've experienced bullying of some sort in our lives can have some sense of what this is like. A very small sense, but very small. eyewitness, eye into these things. Look at verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Violence, mockery. But in the midst of all this, we continue to see the truth of Scripture being fulfilled. How, you might ask? Well, listen to these words. Could Jesus have said these? I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Or could these words be spoken of Jesus? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He remained silent. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Could these be true of Jesus? The promised king is suffering according to God's word, but he will also rule and reign according to God's word. And if that is so, friends, we need to respond rightly to him. We need to respond rightly to his death for us before we meet him on his throne. For he will one day judge. So let me ask you, friends, how have you responded to the crucified king? Back then, people thought Jesus was dangerous enough to kill. Dangerous enough to kill. Today, in some countries, that is still true. They view the gospel as dangerous enough to kill its followers. People kill followers of Jesus. In our country, that's not quite so true. Many people in our culture and country think the gospel irrelevant enough to ignore. But it's clear, isn't it? Jesus is God's promised king. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promises by dying to save his people from sin, and he will one day judge. And the question will be asked of each one of us, how have you responded to the crucified king? Have you trusted him? Have you trusted in his salvation? Friends, let me encourage you today, as Jesus is held before you, particularly in the bread and the wine, rightly respond to Jesus in faith. Continue to rightly respond to him in faith. Trust the sure and certain promise of the gospel to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as Christian people to hold fast to Christ, hold fast to his certain words, and embrace the Savior now before he comes as judge. In Jesus' name we pray.